for a while. I was in Chattanooga for a few years and then went to Florida for a few years and served my time there and made it back here to home. And I come in here and I start looking around and I just feel so blessed to be here. I'll say this, that anytime that you try to live for the Lord, He will always be faithful. People will always not. And when I first started, I guess what we would call my ministry, there was a lot of people that stood by me that's nowhere to be found today. But your pastor has encouraged me and loved me and cared for me since day one. And I just want to say that I'm so thankful for you, brother. And so many of you, last time some of you saw me, I was really tall and skinny. And then I ate some of Marty's food and she just kept feeding me and feeding me. And I've been listening to Brother Tommy lie about how the size of fish he caught since I was 5 years old. But one memory that I had really never connected to this church until this morning that's probably the most special. When I was 8 years old, almost nine, I'm gonna confess this morning because Brother Bob let me borrow something and I've never given it back. But I stood next to the water at the blue hole about to be baptized. Not knowing what I know now about how faithful the Lord would be. But some of you may not know this, but I grew up, my mom was best friends with Karen, and I spent a ton of time with them. I made many trips to Kohl's in the mall with them, but I sat in Bob and Wanda's living room many times as a kid. But I sat next to the waters that day, getting ready to be baptized, and he came up to me and handed me a handkerchief that he had on him. And that's the handkerchief I was baptized with. And it's still sitting in a safe at my house today. And with your permission, I'll keep it. But I'd never thought about how that connected to this church until this morning. About how not only the Lord has been faithful since that time, but if there's been an instance of a church that's been faithful to me, I'm so grateful for you. And I'm so grateful for the many opportunities that you gave me that I look back now and I don't think I deserved. But you gave them anyway. And you gave them a chance for me to see how good the Lord is and how faithful He could be over the years. I'm going to be in John 10, if you want to turn there. But some of you remember Virgil Phillips. And I remember Brother Virgil singing in church in his 80s. I don't regret a mile that I've traveled with the Lord. But I'm only 31, and I can say that. But when I heard him sing that as a kid, I remember sitting there saying, I hope I can sing it with the same conviction that Brother Virgil sings it when I'm that old, if the Lord permits me to make it that long. And I'm not there yet, but so far I can sing it with pure conviction that I don't regret a mile that I've traveled with the Lord. I'm thankful to be here. I'm grateful to be here. I will go ahead and tell you, I was, some of you may know this, my wife and I have been praying for many, many years to have a little baby, and God finally blessed us with one about 2 months ago. He'll be 8 weeks old Tuesday. And yesterday, if you've had a baby, you know that there's not a lot of sleep involved, especially for moms. And so Stephanie was tired, and I said, why don't you go get some sleep and let me take care of the baby for a while? Well, I was still working through and praying through what God, I've known for a month what God wanted me to, but it was just kind of sitting on that, meditating on that. And so I took him down to the elementary school in a little stroller, and we just walked around for about an hour. And I was telling him all about what I'm about to tell you, and he fell asleep in about 5 minutes. So I'm just going to go ahead and give you a warning. It might be really boring, I don't know. When I was around 20 years old, my voice started to go out a lot, and I'm not able to preach the way that I used to preach. But I think that what we have this morning is something that will bless you. And I feel confident that it's what the Lord has given us this morning. I want to read one verse in John chapter 10, and then I want you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to start hitting some places in the Old Testament after that. So John chapter 10, one of my favorite verses, verse 10, says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy." Now this next part is what I really want to focus on this morning. Jesus says, red letters, "I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." I've come that they might have life. In other words, Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would guide us this morning. I ask that you would be with us. I'm fully aware, Lord, that I can do absolutely nothing on my own. I'm aware, God, I have nothing of value to say here this morning, but Lord, I stand here with your word, which is infinitely valuable. And I just pray, God, that you would work through this, that you would speak to us this morning, and that we could leave here saying that it was a blessing to be in your word. I thank you, Jesus, for this church. I thank you for the opportunity to be here. And it's in the precious, wonderful, powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. So John 10:10, Jesus says, "I've come to give life, and I've come to give it more abundantly." And for almost 4 or 5 months now, I've just been meditating on this verse and thinking about this verse. And what I want to go with tonight, if there is a title or anything that we wanted to preach on, it's moving beyond the comma. Because if you go in this verse and you look, it says, "I have come that they might have life, comma." And I want to say right now that if Jesus stopped there and said, "I have come that they might have life," knowing that when we look at the Old Testament, that under the law, we deserve death, that we deserve hell. And Jesus came to change that. And he said, "I've come that they might have life." And if it was a period there, I want to be very clear. He would be worthy to be worshipped for eternity for that fact alone. Yeah. But what I love about this verse is that he doesn't stop there. He says, "I've not just come to give you life, but I've come to give life more abundantly." And so when I look at this and I start thinking back at my life and I start looking at the churches that I've been able to be a part of and I think about most of the Christians that I know, I think that when we get to this verse, we stop at the comma. That we're willing to thank God for the life that he's given us, that we're willing to thank God that we've punched our ticket to heaven, that we're not going to hell, and we just stop there. And I think for so many of us, we never get to experience the abundant life that Jesus promised. Because he came not just to save us. He says, "I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you a life of abundance as well." And when I say that, when I hear someone else say that, all of us a red flag goes up, right? He's going to give us a life of abundance. Because if you're like me and I think about abundance, if I think about people with abundance, I typically think about people that's got a lot of money. They've got the nice house. They've got a few vehicles. They've got this and they've got that. And a lot of times when I think about abundance, I think about material possessions and things like that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And when I go to churches and when I hear people testify, here's something I've been noticing the past few years. Almost every time that we thank God for something material he's given us. So I'm not so sure that we don't sometimes equate this idea with material things. I know your pastor, I know the church here, I know this is not a prosperity gospel place. But I'm telling you, every single one of us, our hearts have somewhat been corrupted by the American dream. And only the gospel can rescue us from that. So before we go any further, I want us to understand exactly what it is that Jesus is talking about. Because I don't think he's talking about possessions. I don't think he's talking about money. I don't think he's talking about all these things that sometimes that we equate with abundance. In fact, if we look at the gospel, isn't that one of the very things that Jesus warns us about over and over and over and over again? And we know that from our own experiences, don't we? How many of us have bought something thinking it was going to be the ticket? I remember I'd saved up my money. I've played guitar for 20 years, and I'd always wanted a Stratocaster. And I saved up my money, and I bought one. Not even the nicest one they had, but it was the nicest guitar I'd ever owned. I played it. It felt so good. And then Stephanie walked by one day and the computer was open and I was looking at a Les Paul. She goes, "What are you doing?" So I'm just looking. She goes, "Well, I thought one would be enough." And I had to sit there and think about it. And I had to sit there and it's like once we start doing these things, it's never enough, is it? I used to work in the boating industry and I would see people come in all the times. I'd watch people come in and some people would take out a 20-year loan to buy a boat. And they would buy it thinking that it's going to bring them all this happiness, having no idea that it was going to cost on a lot of these boats $1,200 to $2,000 to maintain it annually, that they were going to have to clean it all the time when it came out of our dirty lakes, that they were going to have to do all these different things. And I can't count the number of times somebody brought it back at the end of the season and traded it in and sold it because they said it's just not worth it. And we've all got certain things like that, that we think it might not be guitars, it might not be boats, it might be pots and pans, it might be a TV, it might be this, it might be that. But there's something in all of us that we've got a weak place for something that we think will just make life better. And if God, if we get it, we'll thank God for it. And we'll give God the credit for it, without ever taking the time to think whether he wanted us to have it in the first place. What if Jesus, when he was talking about abundant life, wasn't talking about that? What if Jesus was talking about our relationship with God? What if Jesus was talking about walking our life in a way that nobody in the Old Testament had the chance to walk in? One that had been redeemed by the blood of the cross, and was walking in the Holy Spirit that was given to everyone who had believed on Jesus. What if the abundant life that he was talking about was laying up treasures in heaven? What if the abundant life was explained in John 15 when he said, "If you abide in me, I'll abide in you, and fruit will come out of that"? What if the abundant life that he was talking about was the joy that he mentioned a few chapters later in John that he said the world can't give, the peace that the world can't give, and the joy that I give, no one can ever take away? What if he was talking about living an abundant life like he did? When I started thinking about this, I said, is there an example of someone that we can look at who we would say lived the abundant life that Jesus wanted as a Christian? And immediately I thought of Paul. Wouldn't we agree that if there was anyone that lived with the abundance that Jesus offered, it would be Paul? But then you get toward the end of 2 Corinthians and Paul starts telling you a little bit about his story. He has a list of things that happened to him. He says, "I was beaten by rods." Think beaten by baseball bats in modern day terms. He said, "I was beaten by rods. One time I was stoned and left for dead. Some people thought I was dead if you read the account in Acts." It says 5 times that I was whipped 40 times save one. And what that means is they had figured out torture so well back then that if they go past 39 lashes, there's a good chance you're going to die. And they don't want you to die. They want you to suffer. So they're going to do it 39 times because that's going to be the highest rate of survival. As close to death as they can get you without dying. And Paul says five times that happened. He says once or three times I was shipwrecked, and one of those times I was treading water in the sea for over a day. He said, I've been hungry. I've been left out in the weather, cold and naked. That's Paul's story. Paul didn't have a lot after he served Christ. When it comes to material things, Paul is about as poor as they come. When it comes to the physical side of things, I think we see the pictures of Paul sometimes in the paintings, and he looks like this great godly man with glowing skin. But if we saw Paul at the end of his life, there was a limp there. He was covered in scars. Bones had been broken. That most likely this man would have looked disfigured because of all the things that he had to endure for the name of Christ. Yes. And yet if there was ever a man that lived in the abundance and the joy that Christ promised, it was Paul. Yes. And I was sitting there holding my baby boy a few days ago thinking about this. And thinking about what I was praying for him. And I thought, you know, how I pray for Judah is what I really think about this. Am I praying that he grows up, goes to college, gets a nice degree, gets a good job, pays well, is able to live in a nice neighborhood, hopefully close to home, a safe neighborhood, have the things he wants, be able to go on vacation when he wants to go on vacation? Or am I praying, God, whatever you would want him to do, I'm okay with, even if that means my grandchildren are being raised in a dangerous country where no one has ever heard the gospel because he's chosen to go serve you there at the endangerment of him and his children? How I pray that, and how I answer that question tells me how I interpret abundant living. Because I think so many times that we can say all kinds of things for us when we look at our children and what we want for our children. Do we want them to have the American dream, or do we want them to serve God regardless of the consequences in this life? How we answer that question tells us how we interpret John 10. Because what happens is when we look at John 10 and we start seeing the abundant life, we oftentimes don't move past the comma. And here's what I mean by that, is that we look at Jesus and we say, thank you, Jesus, for coming and saving us. Thank you for rescuing me from hell. I'm so thankful for that. I will go to church most Sundays. I will show up on Wednesday nights. I'll help out at VBS. I'll do all those things. And here's the fact of the matter. We can do all of those things and never enter into the abundant life that Jesus has promised us. And I think that's where most of us are today. That's where I spend far too much time. Instead of living, when I read through the Bible, when I was 14 years old, I had been saved for 5 or 6 years at that point. And I remember reading in Luke, and you get to the end of chapter 9, and it says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And I tell you right now, God might as well have struck me with lightning. Because even at 14, I was going, I don't think I ever looked ahead. And something hit me in that moment and taught me that following Jesus is not about just taking salvation. See, salvation is free, but I learned it cost me everything. Salvation is a free gift, but once we pass that initial point of conversion, once we're saved, there is a call to live for Christ that will cost us everything. I was talking to a man just a few years ago, and he had shared that he had recently been in Russia, and he was talking to someone who had lived there during the communist regime. And he said, I was talking to this guy, he's the happiest man I think I've ever met in my life. And he walked around and he was crippled, but he was kind of older, so I thought it might have been something that came with old age. But then I realized he had spent 21 years in prison, beaten weekly for 14 of those years, because every single morning he would wake up and he would sing a hymn of praise to God as the sun came up. And they said, if you keep praising your God, we're going to keep beating you. And he said, well, just get the sticks ready, because I'm going to keep praising my God. And you know that that man led prison guards to Christ? And you know that man, when he left, you can actually see this. I didn't know it at the time when I was talking to him, but they made it into a movie where this is part of it. And you can actually see this scene recreated when he's finally released from prison. All these prisoners that made fun of him, because he would be beaten by the prisoners too. They told him he was stupid and foolish for continuing to worship his God at the detriment of his own body. But when he walked out that day, he said every prisoner stood up, and with their hands outstretched, they sang that hymn of praise to God as he was walking out. And he learned later that there had been countless people that had come to Christ. Listen, there's people in heaven right now that never would have heard the gospel because one man said, I don't care what they do to me, I will serve you, God. That's the abundant life I want to live. I read those stories. I read about this man who lost everything and spent 21 years in prison. And I read the story of Bill Gates, and you give me the Russian man every single day. Every single day. Because that's what living an abundant life in Christ really looks like. So what keeps us there? What keeps us from moving past that comma? Well, this year earlier, I started reading, and I read through the Bible every year. So I started reading again, and I had this verse on my mind since probably November. So it's like sometimes I'm reading the Old Testament through the filter of John 10:10, and I started noticing some things in the conquest of Canaan that I think proved to be some great allegories for us this morning on how we can move into that place of abundance, or what's keeping us from in that place of abundance. So I want to just give two, and there are so many. I mean, we could be here till tomorrow going through this, but I'll only keep you about 3 more hours. But there's just two things that I want to share with you this morning that really stuck out to me that I think gives us a path to move forward. Because I think it's important when we're preaching, it's really, really easy. You know it. Really easy to point out problems. But here's what I know. In the Bible, God's not a God of problems. He's the God of solutions. And so I want to help us find a way to move forward. How do we get past that comma in our life? So if you'll turn with me, I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is given instructions to the second generation of Israelites. Because if you read through the history here, we know that God rescued the Israelites from slavery. But then we see not too long later, they sent the 12 spies into the promised land. And the 12 spies came back and 10 of them said, can't do it. Too much, too big of a battle. We just need to find somewhere else to go. But Joshua and Caleb said, no. Our God is way bigger than these giants. Our God is with us. Let us go at once and take the land. And like still 2024, people tend to side with the pessimist. It's easier to be a pessimist than to trust God, right? And so God got angry over that. And so what we see is that God waited until the entire generation had essentially died out and been replaced by their children, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. So when you get to Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting, it's redundant of a lot of what you've already read in the first four books of the Bible, but it's redundant because it's a second generation, and Moses is reminding them of what their parents knew and didn't do. So they're at the threshold. They can see the promised land from here. And Moses gives them the following instructions, if you'll read in verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither goest to possess it, and cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. These are the instructions that Moses gave. When you go into the promised land and you conquer these people, he says, destroy them completely. Now, I know that that brings all kinds of other questions up, but I'll let your pastor answer those later. But for the sake of this morning, let's take it for exactly what it's saying. Destroy them. He says, leave nobody. And then he starts to give his reasoning. He goes, look, because what was very common is they would go in, they would kill all the men, and they would take the women as their wives, and they would take the children and often make them slaves. And God's saying, don't do that in this case, because what happens if you do that and you marry these women, then they're going to turn your heart away from me unto their gods. And before you know it, you're going to be worshiping their gods. So when you go in, he goes, destroy everybody. Don't marry anyone from those tribes, and destroy all of the false idols, the altars, anything related to any god but me. Those are the instructions that he gives. Make no covenant with any other nation there. So no alliances is essentially what he's saying. These are the instructions that God gives. Now, as we know from our own personal life, when God tells us to do something and how we respond, we typically don't do it the way that God says, do we? We typically learn the hard way. Well, sure enough, when they go into the promised land, things start off well enough. But even before they get there, they start to run into some problems. And so the first thing that I want to point out here is when they get to the bank of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, they're not even to the promised land, you see something very interesting in Numbers. So in Numbers 32, you've got these tribes named Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And you can go back and read this chapter later, Numbers 32. And what happens is these three tribes, they get there. They're not in the promised land yet, and they're kind of looking around, and it says that they're shepherds and there's, you know, pastures to graze. And they say, well, what's wrong with this land? This land looks fine. Why would we go over the Jordan and fight and maybe lose people when we could just stay here? So those three tribes go up and they talk to Moses. And if you kind of read and you imagine the scene happening, the way that Moses responds, Moses is like flabbergasted. Because at this point, Moses has already been told by God he can't enter the promised land. And this is what Moses is like. A third of Moses' life has been devoted to leading these people into this land that God promised Abraham over 400 years before. And they're there. They're right there. And they've heard the report of the spies on how great the land is and how perfect it is, and that God is just waiting to bless them with this. And then they look around and they say, well, I think this is good enough. And Moses makes a deal with them. He goes, look, if you'll come with us and you'll help us conquer, help your other tribes, your brother and sister tribes, conquer the the nations here, then sure, you can come back and settle here. Because if you read carefully, the conquest doesn't happen the way that we sometimes think it happens in our mind. We think in the book of Joshua, they just went in, they conquered everything, it's theirs. But there's a key verse in Numbers where God tells them, don't do it all at once. Because if you do it all at once, he goes, the wild animals will take over, you'll lose the crops, and it's just going to be, you're going to have nothing. So Joshua is the account of the Israelites going into the promised land, making that initial conquest and conquering just enough that they can settle there, but the job's not done. They've still got more to do, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, we see these three tribes saying, yeah, we'll help you just get in the land, but after that, we're not going to finish the job. We're going to come back, and we're going to graze our sheep and go from there. And here's what's interesting. They do that. You see that at the end of Joshua, they go back and they settle in their land. You hear the name Reuben show up a few times in the book of Judges. And then you get to Chronicles and Kings, and you might hear in a lineage somewhere the name Reuben. And after that, they kind of disappear from the story of Israel. But they're just not in the biblical record again until you get to prophecy in like Ezekiel 48 and Revelation. Outside of that, they completely disappear from the story of Israel. And we know historically that they were most likely the first tribes conquered by other nations. So think about that. They had the abundant promised land before them, and they knew the battles that they would have to fight to get it, even though God promised he would do the fighting for them. And they said, no, this is good enough. You know why I think so many of us don't move into that place of abundance in our relationship with Jesus? Is because we sit back and we look at the things that we have and the things that God has blessed us with physically. And we look at church attendance and we say, I think that's good enough.
Yes, you're right.
I think that's fine. Or I know nobody ever does this, but we look at somebody else and we say, well, I'm doing better than they are. I know nobody ever does that, though. We just settle. And God is waiting to use us in these amazing and mighty ways. And we're just like, no, job's good. I'm good. I'm not starving. I've got a good church to go to. I serve every now and then doing these things. And we just settle. Because here's the honest truth. Following Jesus the way that he said to follow him is hard.
Yes.
It's worth it, but it is hard. That's kind of why he said that that narrow is the gate and difficult is the path, right? That leads to glory. He said, the way to hell's broad. It's easy. Anybody can walk it. But the way to the kingdom, he goes, it's a narrow gate, and it is a difficult path. But it's worth it. But most of the time, when we look at that, we just sit behind our TVs night after night, wasting our lives away. That we're more concerned about what's happening on NCIS than what Jesus might be doing in our neighborhood.
Amen. Bless you, Lord.
We're watching reruns of Matlock instead of inviting some of the young people from the church over to our house and investing in them. When life is good, it doesn't demand too much, right? And that's the sweet spot, we think. That's what we've been told our whole life. But the best place to be is in the place where God is using you. And let me tell you something. There's a lot demanded there.
Yes.
But it makes me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul starts talking later in that chapter about some judgment. And he starts by saying that no other foundation can be laid other than that which is laid to Jesus Christ. He goes, some people, they're going to build stones and stubble and gold and silver. And he goes, all that's going to be burned away unless It's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that, he makes this interesting settlement. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. This is what Paul is saying. Some people are going to spend their entire life working for things that don't matter. And they're going to get into heaven, but they're going to almost, like, if there's a such thing as barely making it in, they barely make it in. Because Jesus saved them to the full. So they're good. They're on their way to the kingdom of God. But what he's saying is that there's people who have been saved and have spent their life working for things that don't matter. Amen. That they've settled for life, but not the abundant life that Jesus talks about. See, when I read that verse in Luke about putting my hand to the plow and looking back, and then I read through Acts, I remember reading through the book of Acts and said, I want that. I want to live like these guys did. I want to serve God like they do. And you know, I get asked this all the time. I've been in college ministry for 12 years now, and this is probably one of the most popular questions I get, because we read stories like this in the Bible about God using people, and people say, well, what does it look like to walk with the Holy Spirit in the way that God does things like this? And you know what the simple answer is? We'll never see the Holy Spirit show up and do a miracle if we're not doing work that demands the Holy Spirit show up and do a miracle. That's it. As long as we're doing things that we can do on our own, without the Spirit, without God, why would we expect God and the Holy Spirit to show up? But if we're out there doing things that demands it's God or bust, then we'll have stories that we can tell our children and our grandchildren about the faithfulness of God. Then we can tell them about the abundant living of Jesus and how he shows up when the moment demands it. But if we're living in our life in a way that never requires the help of the Holy Spirit, then why would we ever expect him to show up? See, they ask that question because they really want to know. They want to experience God in these ways. Then go do things that require God to show up. Do things that if God doesn't show up, you're out of luck. That's the secret to abundant living. But most of the time, we just stop and we settle for the things that's in our control. Because it's uncomfortable to do things that we have no control over. But that's where we learn to trust God. So the second thing I want to bring out on this is when they actually enter into the land, you see this very interesting thing happen in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 1, and again, I'll just read part of this. You can go back and read the chapter later. But in verse 19, it says that the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Don't you love how they threw that in there? It's like, well, they stopped pursuing what God commanded them to do. They stopped trusting in what God said to do. And they just said, well, they had chariots of iron. That's why we couldn't do it. Is God not bigger than Pharaoh's army? Like, do they not remember the Red Sea? Do they not remember the Amalekites and Moab and Jericho? They had chariots of iron. So what we see, Judah actually did a good job here. He really moved forward and took out most of the inhabitants exactly like God said, but there was a few he didn't. But then listen to this, verse 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. And then in verse 27, and neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. And it says, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. And the Amorites, here's the bad thing, Dan didn't just fail to force out the inhabitants. They got defeated and they got forced out. So These instructions that God gave Moses to tell this generation in Deuteronomy chapter 7, they failed to do it. So you see over and over in Judges, like chapter 1 is setting up what's about to happen for the rest of Judges, and this is what happens in Judges. You see already just a generation after the conquest that they start serving false gods. And Judges tells us why. Anybody want to guess why when you read Deuteronomy chapter 7? They started marrying these other tribes. They failed to destroy all the altars of these other things going on, these other gods. And so now they've married, they've took on this other religion, and they've sinned. And it says that God would send a nation to take them captive and enslave them. And after they were enslaved for sometimes 3 years, sometimes 20 years, it says they would repent and they would cry out to God, and he would send a judge to rescue them. And this judge would rescue them, and they would serve God faithfully, and then that judge would die, and then they would do the same thing over and over again. And it happens 7 times in the book of Judges. And it ends, the whole book ends with that one verse, and they did what was right in their own eyes. So this whole story of Judges is a cycle of sin, captivity, repent, deliverance, repeat. Why? Because they failed to do what God told them to do to be successful. So let's go back to John 10:10. In this case, I can relate to Israel a lot. I look at Judges, and sometimes I just look at Israel, and my first thought is, what a bunch of idiots. Like, holy cow, did you not see what God did in these other situations? Why would you just so easily go back to that after he rescued you from slavery? And boy, as soon as I start thinking that, God says, well, why do you go back to your sins when Jesus rescued you from sin, which is so much greater than what I did with Exodus? I got no room to judge Israel. Considering what they had back then, they did a pretty good job, I think. But I look at this and I realize that we enter our relationship with God often with excitement and zeal, right? But then not too long after that, here comes Satan. And those same things that plagued us before Christ begin to plague us again. And we have the ability, according to the Bible, to overcome these sins. If I'm reading 1 John correctly, that means the sins I'm falling captive to now at 31 shouldn't be the same ones I'm dealing with at 50. That I'm supposed to overcome these, and I'm supposed to be holier as the years go on by. If I look back at my life 20 years ago, and I'm doing the same things, something's wrong here, because the work of sanctification is not taking place. But that's what happens. And that's what keeps us from this abundant life so many times, is that we fall into these cycles of sin. And when I say this, most of you will probably relate to this, that you are doing well, and then all of a sudden this temptation starts to creep in, and then eventually you sin once and you feel bad, but then you do it again and you feel bad, and then next thing you know, you're stuck in it, and then something happens. Maybe you're found out, maybe you feel convicted, and you cry out to God and you repent and you tell him you're sorry and he forgives you, and 2 weeks later you're doing the same thing. Well, of course, we're not going to live an abundant life if we keep running back to sin instead of running to Jesus. Amen. And it's the different sins, but it's the same pattern, right? You're watching a movie, and there's a scene that comes on that you know you shouldn't be looking at, but you just say, well, it's just this one movie. I'll just, you finished a movie. And then all of a sudden, like, it doesn't become that big of a deal. Next thing you know, all the TV shows now, there's so many TV shows that I have Christians telling me that I should watch, and then I go and I look at the reviews, and it's like nudity, 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 nudity. And I'm like, why would I watch that? Like, is a good show more important than Christ? But we get comfortable with that. And we watch those. And we come to church, and we watch those, and we come to church, and eventually we're just completely callous to it. And did you know, there was a survey done, this was with evangelical pastors, that over 60% of evangelical pastors anonymously admitted to looking at pornography within the past 6 months when they did the survey. That number is significantly higher with just church males in general. I know we don't talk about it a lot in church, but I'm telling you right now, when you look at the mission field, and I work with college students, do you know that one of the main reasons that people are turned away from the mission field? Because there's a pornography problem. And they don't want them serving overseas, understandably, until that's fixed. It starts small, and then it begins to take, we get comfortable with a little thing, and then we get comfortable with more and more and more, and before you know it, we're immersing ourselves in a sin-filled culture and then expecting God to use us when we're just taking in trash all the time. Or maybe you're in a conversation and someone's gossiping about someone else or slandering another brother or sister, and you just don't say anything and you just let the conversation take place. And then a few weeks go by and you realize you're starting to participate in that. And then eventually you start looking at this person and you find it really hard to love them now, even though they're your brother and sister in Christ. We all have different sins. We all have different things. It doesn't matter if it's lust. It doesn't matter if it's greed, if it's gossip or slander, failure to care for the poor. Whatever that might be, there's something that is a weak spot that Satan is just going to keep going after. And if we're not careful to follow God and the instructions that he has for us and guard our hearts closely, we'll never, ever have the abundant life that Jesus promised. Romans 8:13, Paul says very clearly, he says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. You know what that word mortify means? Murder. Kill sin. John Owen in the 1600s wrote a book called The Mortification of the Flesh. And one of the famous quotes from that, he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's so many more allegories that we could take here, but because I don't want to keep you here till tonight. But these are the two things that God just kept bringing in my heart. What is abundant living? Abundant living is walking in the Spirit step by step with Jesus in a way of total dependence. When you meet, I've met Christians who've served God in this amazing ways, and a lot of them don't have a lot, but they're the happiest people. And I could sit down and listen to the stories of how God has moved in their life for hours. And I want to live like that. I want to live like that. And the two things that keep me from doing that more than anything is settling for just the church routine or letting sin creep in and take away my affections from Jesus to the things of this earth. What happens most of the time, I'll close with this, and I'm not trying to be up on a soapbox or anything like that. When I tell you that God's been sharing this with me for months, God's not been sharing this with me for months because he said, Pine Hill needs this. He's been sharing this for months because he said, Ricky, you need to hear this. And I've had to do a lot of work on my heart, and it's still more to be done. But you know what I notice a lot of times? Is that for the majority, and I get it, because it's easy for me to fall into this too, but for the majority of believers, as long as we come to church, as long as we've been saved, maybe we tithe, then we feel like things are okay in our spiritual walk. Those things are 100% part of it, but it's not all of it. And what happens statistically, there was research done on this actually, and I actually think this is not true for this church, because I love this church, and I don't think it's true for this church, so I'm going to speak general here, okay? But statistically, 20% of the congregation does 80% of the work. Statistically, 8 out of 10 church members show up and take, but they're never giving. Here's what that means. There's children's ministry to be done. There's Sunday school to be done. There's worship ministry to be done. There's preaching to be done. Statistically, 20% of the people do that, and that means that 20% of the people are always here inside the walls of this church because those ministries are good and necessary and fruitful and edifying. But that means there's not a lot of time left to go outside the church and really make an impact in the community. I had to look at myself at one point in my life and ask, am I the one holding my church back from impacting the community? And when I asked that question and started praying through that question, God gave me a chance to do something really cool. We started a little outreach at Ginger's Deli for a few months, and we got to baptize 5 people out of that. And that was one of the most incredible things that I ever got to be a part of. And we're still talking to people, and we saw some amazing things happen through that. Some people moved away. One guy was arrested for some things he had done earlier. But that's the kind, I'm sitting there in this Bible study, and I just see vape smoke and cigarette smoke, and I can smell pot on somebody. And I'm like, this is where I want to be. Because they'll come to Ginger's, but they won't come to church. Yes. So when I started asking that prayer, and God, I just feel like I'm not, I feel like I'm just always at the church. And I feel like I'm not making an impact. Would you use me? And I talked to some of the people that I did ministry with at my church. And I said, can you give me some time away from this ministry to go do this? And of course they said yes. And we got to see people come to Christ, and we got to see people baptized. And those people are still, most of them are still walking with the Lord now. But it started with me going, what if I'm the one that's holding us back from impacting our community? So I'm going to pray. If you want to come and get a song, if the Lord's speaking to you, if you've never got the life, let alone the abundant life, I'm telling you, Jesus has something special for you. Yes. If you'll come down and pray, the Bible says, believe on him and you will be saved. Amen. But for most of us, we need to look at our life and we say, am I missing out on the abundance that Jesus told me I could have? And if the answer is yes, you don't have to fix that this morning. You probably don't know how to fix that, but Jesus does. Yes. And it starts with that, just a little talk with Jesus, right? Yes. So if anybody needs to pray, I'm going to pray and the altar's open. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. I pray your word has gone forward in the way that you've wanted it to. I'm grateful for your word and that you've preserved it for thousands of years, that even in 2024, we can read it and be blessed by it and be moved through it. Holy Spirit, have your way among us this morning. We love you, Father, and it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.